from two passages of Scripture to get started this morning. So turn first, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to read some verses there, verses that we've already covered in this class. So these verses that we'll read, we're not going to work through extensively this morning, and we're not going to work through extensively the verses that we read in the other passage as well. But I do want to read these and use these as a jumping off point as we kind of dive into this lesson. So we're going to read specifically beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and we'll read down through verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, the other passage I'd like for us to read is over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you will turn there, we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so class, like I said a moment ago, this is the lesson that we're going to dive into some more meaty matters in the area of apologetics. So far, we've laid the theological basics. We've seen that all Christians are called to the task of apologetics. We've seen that unbelievers are unfortunately quite foolish in how they suppress the truth. That's what we just read in Romans 1. We've seen how creeds, confessions, and catechisms unite us with the historic Christian faith and the historic church in championing that faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, as we saw in the book of Jude. And we've seen even how a reformed approach to understanding God's law is very, very helpful and even vitally important to be able to evangelize effectively. And perhaps the most important thing we've learned of all is really the most important thing, that in apologetics, our primary goal is always getting to the gospel. It's always just getting to the gospel. If we defend a specific point of theology and we don't communicate the gospel, then we have obviously failed in our task. If we win a debate and even admittedly make the opposition look completely foolish, but we don't get to the gospel, we have failed. And even if we get to the gospel, but we don't do it in a gentle and winsome way like what we saw commanded in 1 Peter chapter 3, then we have failed in our task. So those basic truths, just straight from Scripture that we've already seen, they're more than enough for any Christian to jump in, do apologetics, and be engaged. And really, if we stop the class right now, all of that would be enough for us to say, go and do likewise, and you'll learn as you go. You'll learn tips just by doing it more often. And remember, we've made this point as well. Apologetics and evangelism is very much like riding a bike. Once you learn how to ride a bike, you never really forget how to ride a bike, which is good. But if you learned how to ride a bike like I did at a young age, and then you rode your bike all the time, and then you stopped riding your bike for, I don't know, 10 or 12 years, and then you get back on the bike, it feels very awkward at first. So the only way for you to really be skilled in apologetics on its most basic foundational level is to be biblical and to actually do it, right? To quote Bobby, who I know is very skilled in evangelism and has done street apologetics even for a long time, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it, right? At the end of the day, we just have to actually do this and share the gospel and defend the faith. So that's the basics, but now, with all that established, let's get into some heavier stuff. Still going to keep everything practical. As a matter of fact, Brother Steve's lesson next Sunday will be kind of the practical how-to of what we're going to introduce here this morning. But what we're going to introduce here this morning, finally, and I know for some of you in this room that know apologetics well already, so I'm already anticipating, Lou, you're going to love this. We're going to finally dive right into the debate of which particular approach to apologetics is the best. Okay? Now, let me say this from the very beginning. In case you didn't know, some of you guys are hearing that for the very first time. You didn't realize there were actually different approaches to apologetics and different schools and different books and different advocates to this, but there really are. So let me just say this from the beginning. Two things that you need to know about the different schools of apologetics. Number one, this is not a matter of sin. It's very important that you understand that. The position that I take, the position that the other pastors take on the area of which approach is the best, doesn't mean we're right and other people that do other approaches are wrong. As a matter of fact, you all know the name R.C. Sproul very well. I mean, R.C. Sproul was a brilliant man of the faith, a wonderful theologian. If R.C. Sproul were alive and if he were able to stand here next to me today, he would tell me with all the respect he could that he disagrees with me on that subject, and that's fine. He wasn't sinful in that, and I'm not sinful in my approach. But I do think there's reasons biblically to think that the approach that we advocate for as pastors is actually a little bit better. So don't leave this lesson today thinking Pastor Dylan's approach and the other pastor's approach, this is the best, this is biblical, and other people that don't do it this way are just sinning. That's not true at all. But we do think there's valid reasons for why this should be viewed as the best approach. The other thing you need to know as we work through these different approaches and evaluate them biblically is to know that when you're dealing with this classic debate in apologetics, the idea is that we're having a conversation about what the best approach is when we are dealing with an atheist. It's very important that you know that, because historically, especially in the realm of academia, the conversation is basically, how best do I convince someone that God is real and then move on to the God of the Bible is the real God and that biblical Christianity is true and I can trust the resurrection of Christ and all of that. It never just starts with how are you going to debate a Muslim or a Jew or a Sheikh or something like that. In this well-known debate, you basically are always trying to evaluate what's the best way to do this when dealing with an atheist. So keep that in mind as we're going through this. But the lesson outlined this morning is going to be really very simple. I'm going to introduce for you each of the three major approaches to apologetics. I'll give you a definition of what they are, what they believe, how they actually go about doing that apologetic work. And then at the very end, we'll evaluate which one of them we think is likely best, what their strengths are, what their weaknesses are as well. And like I said, next week, Brother Steve's entire lesson will basically be on how to actually do the view that we think is most helpful. Okay, so any questions on that at all? Okay, let's dive into a debate that I'm sure we're going to have some disagreement on, but we'll have fun with it. All right, so here's approach number one. I encourage you to take notes if you have the ability to do so. Approach number one to how to do apologetics is what we would call the classical approach. This was the approach that Brother R.C. Sproul took. He was well known for believing this approach very passionately and defending it. He even had a well-known debate with an apologist by the name of Greg Bahnsen defending this particular position. And the classical approach to apologetics can be defined this way. And I'll read this twice. The classical approach to apologetics seeks to use natural theology and philosophical arguments to prove God's existence first, and then later argue for the specific details of the Christian religion. Okay, so let me say that again. The classical approach to apologetics seeks to use natural theology and philosophical arguments to prove God's existence first, and then argue for the specific details of the Christian religion later. Now, as you can probably hear from that definition, the practicality of this approach is really seen in two steps. And this is just basic classical apologetics. Number one, prove theism. If I'm dealing with an atheist, my very first thing I want to do is actually prove to them that God or gods in general or just some existence of God is real, right? I've got to prove to them that theism is true, and then I can prove that Christianity is true after that. As a part of preparing for this class, I downloaded all of R.C. Sproul's apologetic lessons from Ligonier Ministry, and in multiple of those lessons, he will actually go out of his way to say, my job as an apologist is to prove that God is real, and after that, proving Christianity is quite easy. Okay, so that's a way that R.C. Sproul kind of viewed this and his approach to this method. Now, in that definition, the two aspects of the approach that need to be highlighted, specifically pertaining to what they employ in trying to convince someone of the Christian religion, is this. These are just two simple things. First, they employ what we would call natural theology. Okay, now does anybody here want to take a stab at what natural theology is? No, Lou, don't answer the question. I know you already know the answer to it. You might want to take a stab at what natural theology is. Very good. What is revealed in creation? As a reminder, in Christian theology, we differentiate between two different types of theology pertaining to how God reveals himself to us. The first is what we would call special revelation. Another way that theologians will talk of that is moral revelation. And that pertains to what we know about God from the Bible specifically. Okay? So, for example, we know that God required a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Amen? We know that God requires baptism and the observation of the Lord's Supper for proper New Covenant worship. And we know that God commands us to keep this special revelation in our hearts. That's commanded multiple times in Scripture. And we know that we are to exercise something called church discipline in severe cases of unrepentant sin. We believe all of that as Christians. And we know all of those things to be true. But we learn all of that from the Bible. You can't learn any of that by looking at stars or looking at trees or by considering the ocean or anything like that. That's special revelation. But the other way that God reveals who he is to us is in creation. And we call that general revelation. Another way we define that, as you see here in this definition of classical apologetics, is the use of natural theology. So here's the main idea. There are things that we can learn about God from creation itself without ever having seen a Bible or heard of God's Word. That's true, right? We do believe that. We know that's picked up in Romans 1. We read that earlier. It's also picked up in Psalm 19. So here's some things. Just for example, here's some things we can learn about God just through observing creation. Number one, we can observe that he's powerful. Whoever created all of this must be amazingly powerful, right? And in every instance of creation, whether we're talking about artists painting a picture or an engineer building something or whatever it is we're doing, obviously the person that's doing the creating must be greater than the thing he creates. So as we look at the universe and we perceive all of this, we have to say, well, whoever did this is amazingly powerful. We can also look at creation and say that God is amazingly artistic, specifically referring to his amazing ability in creation to bring about order and beauty in the midst of complexity and diversity. So I'll give you some examples of how we think about that. And this first one's a little bit silly, but it's true. How is it even possible that domestic house cats are related to lions? It's true, though. That is biblically verified and true. The kind of animal that Noah would have brought onto the ark that came off of the ark that then spread across the earth is that a domestic house cat and a lion ultimately come from the same original creature. That's amazing. It's different, but it's amazing. How is it that natural gardens all over the world appear with different flowers and trees, and yet they look so well-placed and organized? How is it, and I love this one, how is it that alligators, and I promise I'm not going to make a gator joke, I promise, but how is it that alligators will eat literally anything they can find, but they instinctively know, in case you don't know this, they instinctively know not to kill small birds when they fly into their mouth? Anyone know why alligators don't kill small birds when they fly into their mouth? It's amazing. They'll swim up on the side of ponds, open their mouth, and little birds will come and pick the extra meat away from their teeth that they can't eat. And the alligators instinctively know that what the birds are doing is helping them. Yeah, basically. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing complexity in creation that works together in such amazing beauty. How is it that the moon shines so bright at night, but we know it actually doesn't produce any light itself at all? How is it that the stars appear so still and silent, but then you see a shooting star go by, which is really a meteor, and it's so fast you almost miss it? That's amazing. We can learn all sorts of things about God just from natural revelation, what we would call natural theology. So that's what this view is talking about. It seeks to use natural theology and things that we can learn in creation to prove the existence of God. But everything that we just talked about there is stuff that we can see in the creation that is outside of us. We, as human beings, are a part of creation as well. We can learn something about God just by even considering who we are, even if we don't have a Bible. And that's the second part. The second part goes so far even to use not natural theology, although this kind of flows out of natural theology. So it is natural theology in that sense, but it's a strategic use of philosophical arguments. Philosophical arguments that men have come up with that are not rooted in Scripture, although Scripture would agree with them. And they do seem to logically argue for the existence of God. I'll give you a few examples. Well, let me just ask this out of the gate. And once again, Brother Lou, I'm sure you know this, but how many of you have ever heard of something called the cosmological argument for God? Anybody ever heard of that before? The cosmological argument for God? Well, it's not in the Bible. You can't turn to Psalm 87 or Romans 6 and find this in Scripture. But here's basically how this argument goes. This is philosophy. All philosophy is a journey and a goal in arriving at the truth. So don't let that word scare you. This is just natural theology, general revelation produced in philosophy. The cosmological argument for God sounds like this. If there is a cause, there has to be an effect. The universe's existence began at some point, therefore, it was caused. So something not a part of the universe had to cause it to exist. Does that make sense? That's the cosmological argument for God. Again, that's not derived from the Bible at all, but it's something that men have just basically sat around and thought about. And the argument really just simply looks at the world and says, hey, something caused all of this. I wonder what that is. That's the cosmological argument for God. So you may not have heard that term before, the cosmological argument for God, but you've probably heard that argument before, right? It's a familiar argument. Here's another well-known philosophical argument for the existence of God. This is called the teleological argument. Does anyone know what that is? Lou, you want to share with us what the teleological argument is? Absolutely. It's the designer question. It basically is begging the question, why is everything in the universe so well fine-tuned? Especially down to our existence here on Earth. You guys have probably heard this before, that scientists today will say that our Earth, the axis that it sits on, is so perfectly situated for life flourishing on Earth that if it tilted away 1 degree, we would all freeze. And if it tilted 1 degree closer to the sun, we would all burn. It's just looking at creation and asking the question, why is that so finely tuned, right? It's a good argument. That's the teleological argument. The other, yeah, go ahead.
You know, like creation scientists would say, like, if the Noah's flood tilted it just a little bit, that's why we had the ice age. That's Christian, that would be iron, so that would be ice age. That would be Noah's flood.
Correct. Absolutely. And it goes into all of that, God working things out in creation to preserve what he was going to do providentially next, even after the flood. Absolutely. So here's another argument for God. And this is the last one I'm going to mention. This is another philosophical argument for God that is very commonly and normally found in the classical approach to apologetics. This is called the moral argument for God. I even mentioned this one a few lessons ago. Probably the most well-known person for this argument is a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis. If you've ever read his book, Mere Christianity, or are familiar with it, you'll know in the early chapters of that book, C.S. Lewis makes this very basic argument. Why is it that human civilization from the dawn of time, sometimes even being thousands upon thousands of miles apart on different continents, all have the same basic moral code, and there's no way they could have talked to one another? How does that happen? And even if you take the view that it was passed down, which of course we know that it was passed down, how is it that it was so well preserved and maintained despite all the changes that humanity would have undergone in their travels and situating in different lands? But humanity, since the dawn of time, in different places and at different times, has known stealing is wrong. Killing for no reason is wrong. Why is that the case? And what that argument begs is that somehow, obviously, a creator instilled that into the heart of men, just like what we see in the book of Romans. So these are all philosophical arguments for the existence of God that classical apologetics will normally use to do their work. So in review then, this is probably the most well-known and historically practiced approach to apologetics. The twofold step is simply this. I need to prove theism to the atheist, and I can do that through natural theology and through philosophical arguments. And once I've proven that, then I can move on to try to proving the Bible. Okay? That's classical apologetics. Any questions on that? Should be simple enough, right? Okay, good. So here's the second approach. Second approach is even easier to understand. Second approach is what we would call evidential apologetics. And as you can tell from the name, it's all about evidence. Evidential apologetics seeks to present historical and empirical evidence that makes Christianity the best or the most logical explanation of the given facts. Probably the most well-known example of this, if you're familiar with the book, and then later it became a film, was The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. You know that story? If you don't know that story, he was an investigative journalist who really got caught up into the question of, was the resurrection of Christ true? His wife had become a Christian. He was not a Christian, and it really bothered him. So he did a deep dive into all the different theories behind what could have happened. Was Jesus only appearing to be dead, right, in the swoon theory? Was it the stolen body theory or whatever it was? And so he did a deep dive into that, and by the time he was done, he walked away saying, it does seem like, based on the historical evidence and how everyone acted after the event, that the most logical explanation is that Jesus really was dead and he really did rise again from the grave. And then after that, he became a Christian. That is a wonderful example of evidential apologetics. And most of the time in evidential apologetics, the subject is going to be focused on the resurrection. So dealing with the swoon theory, Jesus didn't die, he just appeared to have died, and then later they kind of took him out of the grave. Or the disciples went and stole the body, right? Also, all those different theories. You get a lot of that with evidential apologetics.
And then the other classic book on that,
Yes.
Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
Yep. Absolutely. Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That is, I mean, you can hear it in the title, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That's evidential apologetics. But it's not just the resurrection. It's not uncommon as well to hear people that use this approach ask this question. And it is. It's a good question. How do you approach the book of Daniel and know that it was written long before the rise of the Greek and the Roman Empire, but Daniel prophesies their rising and their falling with amazing historical accuracy? That's evidence, right? That's historical evidence, because the book of Daniel is a historical document. It's historical evidence that argues for the validity of Scripture. And so the twofold approach of evidential apologetics is to use that evidence, to present it to the unbeliever and say, what's the most logical outcome for that? And then, just like classical apologetics, argue for the specifics of biblical Christianity after that. These two views are very, very similar. And a lot of times you'll see people who are more committed to classical apologetics very easily blend over into evidential apologetics and vice versa. They're very, very similar. And what both of these views have in common, this is an important detail, so remember this. What both of these views have in common is a very important commitment to the idea that unbelievers can use logic and reason and rationality to objectively arrive at a favorable conclusion. That's very important. If you don't believe that at all, your willingness to embrace these approaches is not going to be very, very solid. But a good analogy would be this. Think of two men meeting each other and sitting down and playing chess. They're sitting at the same table. They're sitting on the same chairs, right? They're using the same chessboard. They're playing the same game. And classical and evidential apologetics basically seeks to walk into the unbeliever's worldview and use tools that they are already using in logic and in reason to say, I'm going to meet you where you're at, and I'm going to prove theism, and then show you the consistency of biblical Christianity. Make sense? Any questions on that? Okay.
Can I do a comment?
Yeah, sure.
So, classical and evidential, and I've heard it said like this point's good. It's a bottom-up approach. Mm-hmm. We're trying to reason up to God.
Correct.
Where we're going to get the presuppets at top-down.
Correct.
God. And they, too, like classical and evidential, will you kind of put them in the, think about a courtroom, right? You're putting them in the judge's seat.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, what do you think? What do you think?
Correct.
And like God is like, how do you believe it? It's like the other way around, no.
Right. Right, absolutely. So Lou's comment there, in case you didn't hear him, was both of these views very much take a ground-up approach. You're arguing, trying to build up specifically to the end goal of biblical Christianity, whereas what we're going to see in a moment actually does the exact opposite. Okay? Yeah, sure.
Romans has done a proof from Scripture, too, I think. When you read Romans before, they became futile in their thinking.
Yep.
So even their reasoning ability, classical.
Correct.
And the way to affect the sin, N-O-E-T-I-C, where it's even affected by reason, and that's why you would say.
Yep. And that's exactly what we're getting into now. Third approach. Third approach is what we would call presuppositional apologetics. And if you remember at the very beginning of the class when I told you all we were going to go through Bodie's book to lay down the theological basics, I told you that he used a presuppositional approach to apologetics, and then I gave you a very helpful definition of apologetics that was written by a guy by the name of Cornelius Van Til. Cornelius Van Til is credited with being the theologian that really systematized this approach. So you can put that together and pretty basically figure out this is the approach that we take. We do not believe that classical or evidential apologetics is sinful. As a matter of fact, there have been times when those very things have been used in amazing ways. But there's a reason why we think this approach is the best. Okay? So this is presuppositional apologetics, just defined. Presuppositional apologetics. Hold on, I got lost on my page. Sorry, guys. Yeah, so presuppositional apologetics, closely defined, is the approach that recognizes just these two truths. This is kind of the key foundational truth that define this approach. Number one, every person reasons from presuppositions, hence the title of the approach. Every person reasons from presuppositions. And number two, and this is very important. I'm going to read this. If I have to read it three times, I will. This is very, very important. Biblical Christianity must be assumed as the necessary precondition for intelligibility. Let me say that again. Biblical Christianity must be assumed as the necessary precondition for intelligibility. Now, those two foundational truths, I want to take a moment and just kind of walk through those so you can kind of understand what the thought is behind this particular approach to apologetics. Dealing with the first portion, that every person reasons from presuppositions. This is the basic biblical idea that no person is morally neutral towards God. No person. And that's exactly what Lou was getting at earlier. Classical apologetics and evidential apologetics tends to approach the unbeliever and say, let's reason together. And we'll do that in a way where I can be objectively neutral and you can be objectively neutral as well. The problem is, we know biblically that's literally not possible. It's not possible for the unbeliever to be objectively neutral in how they deal with God and arguments for him. We read that earlier in Romans 1. Their natural bent is to not believe what's true, and they're born condemned, Romans 5, in their sin. Men don't naturally love God, and in our sin, we naturally hate him. So if we approach the atheist and approach the unbeliever and say, let's reason together objectively, I'm going to put aside my precondition and you put aside your precondition, at that point, we actually are doing something quite foolish. Because what we're doing is we're saying, I'm going to put aside my precondition, all the while we know that they can't put theirs aside. They can't do that. They are going to suppress the truth. And what that tells us is that every single person operates from a precondition, from presuppositions. Everyone does this. And the most basic term that we have for this, and you're probably familiar with this term, is the term worldview. Everyone has a worldview. If you're not familiar with that term, here's basically how we would define a worldview. It's how we view the world. Simple enough, right? But we're not referring to 2020 vision. Specifically, we're referring to how we analyze and process information and events from a presupposed moral lens. And it's not a matter of whether I'm doing this or you're doing this. Every person is doing this. Every person is doing this. Let me give you a perfect example. Hypothetical scenario number one that may or may not have happened last night. Okay, this was wonderful. I got invited over to someone's house last night, and as a special treat to me, they made bacon-wrapped shrimp, which is exclusively Christian food, by the way. No Muslim or Jew anywhere on planet Earth will eat that food, and it is delicious. Well, Jesus says in Mark chapter 7 that all food is clean, and so we eat that and say yes and amen, right? If you haven't been blessed with bacon-wrapped shrimp, do it. That's your homework for this week. Go find some bacon-wrapped shrimp. It's delicious. But imagine this hypothetical scenario. Let's say I'm working somewhere. I meet a new work friend. I invite them over to the house, and I eat this because, man, it's just delicious, right? And I notice when I put it in front of him, he starts getting really, really squirmy, and he's not touching it, and he's looking at me really funny when I'm eating it. And I don't know this, but he's Jewish, right? How he's looking at that bacon-wrapped shrimp and how I'm looking at it is very, very different. It's very different. I'm salivating looking at it and praising God for it. He's over here in his worldview thinking that what I'm doing is evil, 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 and he would never do such a thing. That is the power of worldview. I'll give you another example of this. I learned this back when I was in seminary from a professor I had who used to be a missionary over in Asia, Zane Pratt, you know, Brother Zane. Zane mentioned to me that when he was serving amongst the Tajik people groups, that any time a broom fell on the ground in front of a door, that was a big, big problem. Now, if you come to my house right now and you see a broom laying on the ground in front of a door, you think nothing of it. You know, maybe one of the kids knocked it over or something like that. But in folklore of that region, tied in with some Islamic worldview, that is a symbol and sign that bad spirits have come to your home. If a broom has fallen in front of a door. So I look at that and don't think anything of it. A Muslim from that region looks at that and thinks, that is some bad juju right there, and I need to stay away from that house. That's the power of worldview. Here's another example. Brother Bobby McCreary goes out to the abortion mill and carries a sign that says, "Baby Lives Matter." I see that sign. I'm thankful for it. Thankful for him. A liberal individual in our culture today sees that sign and gets very, very upset. That's the power of worldview. And so the reason this matters so much is that we always need to remember when we're engaging with an unbeliever. And of course, this particular debate is always a matter of dealing with an atheist. But it doesn't matter if you're dealing with an atheist or a Jew or a Muslim or whoever. They have a worldview. There are moral presuppositions that they hold to. And it is literally impossible for them to not view the world through that moral lens. We do the exact same thing. So it's not a matter of whether or not people can or cannot do this or should do this. Everyone is doing this. The question is whose presupposition is right. And what I'm happy to communicate to you is that I have no authority whatsoever to tell you that my presupposition is right, and you have no authority to tell me that your presupposition is right. But thank the Lord that God has told us which moral code is right. So we understand that our presupposition is correct, not based on our own authority, but based on what God has said in his word. So that should be simple enough. Lou, you want to add something to that?
So an easy way to, everyone has to remember what presupposition is, simply the starting point, right? Everyone has a starting point, how they view the world. And when you said, like, no one's neutral, it's so true, where it's like, okay, put down your Bible, Christian, the atheist, and let's, okay, I understand you got the Bible, so let's, and then you can say to him, well, you believe in evolution, put down Origin of Species, you know,
right. Right, which not only is no person doing, but even if they tell you they're doing it, they're still not able to do it because of what the Bible says about their suppressing the truth. Everyone is doing this. Everyone does this. Literally every person, right? So hopefully that helps you understand the first part, that everyone has preconditions, everyone has presuppositions that influence their moral worldview. The second one is a little bit more tricky to understand, but once you kind of get this, it's amazing. There are literally entire documentaries and examples exist of how men employ this very argument. So if you've never heard of this before, now you'll be familiar with it. This is basically what we call the transcendental argument for God. This is exclusive to presuppositionalism, the view that we embrace and the one that we promote. And it is summed up in that kind of tricky phrase that I shared with you all a moment ago. Biblical Christianity must be assumed as the necessary precondition for intelligibility. You think that sounds really academic? What in the world does that mean? Well, here's all that means. Let me just break it down for you in very simple terms. Here's all that means. Intelligibility, meaning mankind's ability to think or reason or deduce or analyze information or come to rational conclusions, is only possible because biblical Christianity is true. The only reason any of that is possible is because what we believe about God in Scripture is true. So therefore, to engage in the use of any of those things, logic, reason, rationality, to engage in the use of any of those things without giving credit to the God who made them, while at the same time saying that God is not real, is literally to saw off the branch that you're sitting on. A famous presuppositional apologetics by the name of Greg Bonson once debated an atheist and said this in the debate. Now, some people didn't know what he was getting at because they didn't understand this argument. But the comment that he made in the argument was, by you showing up here today and using logical argumentation, you've already lost. You've already lost. And the reason that's true is because the only religion in the world that adequately explains why things like the laws of logic even exist at all, and why everyone uses them the way that they do, is biblical Christianity. So this view is recognizing that all men use logic, reason, and rationality as they try to think and come to conclusions, but the only reason that's possible is because the God that created them made them in His image, and they have these things placed upon them as created beings of God. Here's how you can use this in a conversation with an atheist. This is very, very simple. This sounds very lofty and complex. It really is not. Here's how you can use this in a conversation with an atheist. You go to an atheist and you say, oh, well, you're an atheist. I want to have a conversation with you about the gospel and all of that. And the atheist says, well, no, I'm not going to do that, and here's why. And then he starts giving you a list of reasons. All you have to do at that point is ask the atheist, I noticed that you're using logic. Where does logic come from?
God.
Where? Absolutely, but where does rationality come from? We go right back to what we talked about a moment ago with worldview. Atheists and their worldview, which, by the way, atheism is largely recognized today as not a religion. It absolutely is a religion. That's a conversation for a different time. But the two pillars, the two tenets of atheism, is what we would call materialism and naturalism. Materialism is just the belief that all that exists is matter. That's all materialism is. This is real. Things that are spiritual that you hear other religions talking about, none of that's real. The only stuff that's real is matter, hence the term materialism. They also hold to naturalism. Naturalism is the view that all the matter in the universe, which has supposedly always existed, is controlled by natural phenomenon and natural processes. But if you believe the only thing that's real is that which is matter, then what do you do with something like logic? Let me ask you a question. What does logic smell like? What does it taste like? We can't smell or taste or feel logic. We can see it being used, but it's not matter. But the atheist would tell us the only thing that exists is that which is matter. So all you have to do to prove this to an atheist is say, I notice you're using logic. Where does that come from? They will not be able to give you a clear answer to that question while being consistent to their worldview. And then at that point, all we have to say is, well, actually, here's the reason why you're doing it. You're using logic because you're made in the image of God, right? So here's what this approach does. This is very, very simple, and this is why I love this approach to apologetics. Back with the classical approach. The classical approach seeks to prove that theism is true and then biblical Christianity is true. Evidential apologetics basically seeks to do the same thing just through individual cases of historical evidence. Presuppositional apologetics has this two-step approach. Very simple. Number one, and we'll use biblical language from 1 Peter 3, gently. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Gently show the unbeliever the holes in their own worldview. Show that to them. They need to see that what they believe and what they hold to is not consistent. Show them that, and then turn right around and say, actually, the reason why those holes are real and what I'm telling you is consistent is because biblical Christianity is true. If you wonder, where in the world would Cornelius Van Til or someone like that ever have gotten that idea from? Well, they got that from 2 Corinthians 10 that we read at the very beginning of the lesson, where Paul uses the language that we tear down strongholds, we tear down lofty arguments, and bring them into submission to God. The reason why presuppositional apologetics is so helpful, if you just follow that two-step approach, is this very reason. I want to be clear, I'm not saying that every person that embraces classical apologetics or evidential apologetics is guilty of doing this, because I don't think that's true. But if you followed a very rigid approach to classical or evidential, it would be very easy for you to have a 30-minute conversation, hour-long conversation, hour-and-a-half-long conversation, maybe even two-hour-long conversation with somebody about natural theology and philosophical arguments for God and historical evidence and not mention the gospel one time. See the problem with that? Whereas presuppositional apologetics, following that approach, forces me from the very beginning to tell you very gently, not arrogantly, but tell you very gently, there are holes in your worldview, and the reason that's true is because you're a sinner. Your primary issue is that you suppress the truth. But here's the good news. Then you get to the consistency of your worldview, which is the gospel. So the reason why presuppositional apologetics is so helpful is that it gets to the primary issue first. And I'll give you a great story for this. And again, I'm entirely convinced when all of us die and go to glory, or if the Lord Jesus Christ comes back quickly, and we pray for that, right? But when we all get the glory one day, we're going to see R.C. Sproul there, and that man was a titan of the faith, and we're so thankful for him. But he actually argued against presuppositional apologetics, and we'll probably get into later in the class at some point why. There's an important reason why he thought it was not helpful that we can actually respond to. But when we're with R.C. Sproul one day, we'll worship the Lord together and it'll be wonderful and great. But I would love to ask my brother in the faith this question at one point, because he says this in one of his lectures. Of course, he embraces the classical approach, but he shared this in one of his lectures. It's an amazing story that proves the very point of why presuppositional apologetics is actually the better approach. Here's the story that he shared. He had the opportunity to do lunch with a very well-known, skilled atheist. Like not, you know, some atheist kid that just got out of college, lives down the street from you. Like a college-level professor atheist, to have that conversation. And he was committed to his approach. I'm going to use natural theology. I'm going to use philosophical arguments, the moral argument for God, the teleological argument for God, the ontological argument for God, to prove theism. And then after that, just like you said over and over again, after that, it's pretty easy. I can prove the resurrection and show the consistency of it. And so he spent a long time in conversation with this man getting to that point. And R.C. says in the lecture, he says, I thought I had done my work. It was my best apologetic work. And I sat it in front of him and I said, okay, what do you do with that? Here's how the man responded. This is unbelievable. If what you just said is true, and it seems logical and it seems true, then the only option is that biblical Christianity is true. And of course, R.C. hears this and he gets excited. And then the man says this, but if you're putting in front of me right now the two options, that biblical Christianity is true or that the laws of logic are wrong, I'm going to believe that the laws of logic are wrong. That is unbelievable. And what that proves is that you and I can make the best elaborate arguments from natural theology and from philosophical arguments that we could ever possibly make. And we can do it for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. And it can be excellent and sit it in front of the unbeliever and they will not believe. Even if it makes all the sense in the world. The unbeliever's primary issue is not an information issue, it's a sin issue. Right. And presuppositional apologetics allows me from the very beginning to say, there's a reason why you suppress the truth, and it's because you're a sinner. So let me get to that. Let me gently show you your inconsistencies, and then show you the consistency of the Christian faith. Now, the one thing I want to stress before we close and end this lesson is, And there's a lot, and I didn't have time to do this. We can get into a different lesson later about the strengths and weaknesses of each of these and how they're applied. But I will say one of the noted weaknesses of presuppositional apologetics is actually not a weakness in the approach itself, but it's a weakness in people not often understanding the theological basics of apologetics. Oftentimes what happens is that people understand this transcendental argument for God, but they weren't grounded in 1 Peter 3. So they understand they can walk up to an atheist and say, you're stealing from my worldview right now. Your worldview doesn't make sense. There's holes in your worldview and I can show it to you because you're a sinner, and then I can show you that I'm right. But if you know how to do that, and that is consistent and true, but you don't, if you're not grounded in 1 Peter 3, give a reason for the hope that's within you and do it in a gentle way. It's very, very easy for people that are not grounded in those basics to use presuppositional apologetics to browbeat people and make them feel like they're dumb. Does that make sense? And that's exactly what we want to try to avoid. So if we have an opportunity to converse with an atheist or to have a worldview debate, our goal, and this is what Steve's going to get into next week, Bodie's chapter on this is what he calls the expository apologetics waltz, which is a great analogy, and I'm looking forward to that lesson. But it's stepping into their worldview, showing them why it's inconsistent, then showing them the consistency of our worldview and doing it in a winsome, conversational, gentle, Christ-like manner. That is the approach of presuppositional apologetics, and that's why it's so helpful. So with all that in mind, we have 2 minutes left before we close. Are there any questions on any of that? I know that was much meatier than what we've dealt with before, but hopefully that all makes sense. Any questions on that? Maybe. Yeah. The laws of logic just have to be not true. Yeah, maybe. Unfortunately, in his field, they probably just treated him as a hero for it because, in the atheist world, the cardinal sin of all things is believing Christianity is true. So as long as he wasn't going to do that, he probably was heralded as being fine. Yeah, Luke. And also, exactly. Yep. Of course. And that is exactly something else I had in my notes to get into. Unfortunately, we're just out of time. But yeah, for those of you that didn't hear Lou, and we'll explain this in a later lesson, I'm sure, but you don't have to be so rigid in any of the approaches. You can still use a presuppositional approach and use classical arguments for the existence of God as long as you prioritize the gospel first. Our goal in apologetics and evangelism is always to get to the gospel as quickly as we can. Get the unbeliever to know that they're a sinner and get to the gospel. Okay? Let me pray for us and we'll close.